Okay, let's turn to Romans chapter 12. We're going to continue on in verse 8 in the spiritual gifts. And from that point, we're going to make a jump over to 1 Corinthians 12. I haven't decided at this point whether I'm going to take some time to deal specifically with the gift of tongues, because that would be a long study, and I'm not sure I want to commit to that at this juncture. But what I'm going to say in chapter 12, because that would be chapter 14, so we're talking quite a bit of a study. What I'm going to say in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians regarding the gift of tongues is quite sufficient for us to understand the purpose of it, I hope, and more specifically, the era of what is called tongues today. That frankly, it's, well, in a word, nonsense, and we'll deal with that more specifically when we get there. Verse 8, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. We dealt specifically with the gift of exhortation and the gift of giving. Just a very brief definition. Exhortation is the supernatural ability to encourage or to challenge someone to a particular course of action. There is an element of comfort in that as well. It is a speaking gift. You cannot be exhorting anyone without the scriptures, that's clear. And there is a sense of urgency to a course of action in all true preaching, as we saw in 2 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 4, that reproving, rebuking, and exhortation with all long-suffering and teaching is a part of the ministry or the use of exhortation. So we definitely needed to see that. And we dealt with the gift of giving. It's the supernatural ability of sharing one's substance liberally and readily. We looked at a number of portions of Scripture to see how the word is used. Paul tells a person with the gift of giving to give with simplicity. It just means to give generously and without any ulterior motives. You don't give to God for anything. Well, I'm giving to God because that wrong answer. You give, period. You give with simplicity, you give generously, and you give without an ulterior motive, and you give in the power of the Spirit, and you give without wanting something in return or to be seen of men, because that is your only reward. And that's not the proper use of the gift anyway. Today we're going to look at ruling in verse 8 and also mercy. The word ruling means simply to take the lead. That's the summation of it. Some of these gifts may not appear to be that important to others, which is what Paul talked about in chapter 12, but believe me, they're all important. It is the supernatural ability, and I want to keep emphasizing that point, that all of these gifts, all of these manifestations of the Spirit are all supernatural in nature. It's not necessary to force or to try to do this. They're not necessary. You can't do it anyway. It's not something we could do naturally. These are all supernatural. So it's not something you and I are going to plot on a Friday to do on a Sunday. It's just not going to happen. It is the supernatural ability of spiritual leadership over people. That's what it refers to. You could call it the gift of leadership. It means to take the lead. It could very well be that. It refers to those who rule or lead God's people in God's church. Now, I'm convinced that being so, it at least at a minimum must be a gift that is given to the pastorate of the church. I mean, at a minimum. And we're going to see that too. I just think at a minimum we can conclude that there are a number of particular gifts that are involved in leadership ministry. Okay, when you talk about leadership levels of ministry, the elders being the pastors of the churches, I think it pretty much goes without saying there's this element of rulership in that. Contrary to popular belief, there is leadership in the church. It seems like that's kind of falling on troubled times right now, where people don't really want to be led. They want to just kind of come together and everyone, you know, meets in a neutral corner and they just do whatever they want to do. But the fact is, that's not a church, and that certainly is not biblical at all. And not only that, but not all positions are equal in the church. I mean, someone has to lead. That's part of God's plan, and no one should be ashamed. No pastor or pastors should approach their congregations with self-inflicted guilt, as if they're doing something wrong by leading them. You don't tell them, okay, y'all do what you want, and that's not biblical. You don't do that kind of thing. The church body is not a gathering together of people without divine leadership or direction. Now, I have been in places, albeit just a visit, where this kind of stuff went on, where there was really no direction or leadership. And it was pretty much just a collection of fools. Everyone just did and said things that really didn't make any sense. No one took the lead. I took off. I had to get out of that environment because that's just not right. Or as I like to put it, the church is not a place where we just share pooled ignorance, where no one stands before the people and leads them in the work, will, and word of God. Somebody has to take the lead, and that somebody is a gifted individual. God has established gifted leaders in the church who are to be respected with the highest respect and love for their spiritual work to the church body. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 through 13 teaches. Someone get that and read that. I want you to read it. I want you to see what it says, nice and loud. That way, no one will accuse me of ever manipulating the text, which I know you don't do anyway. But some viewer out there might do it. Nice and loud, dear. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13. Stop. That I beseech you to know them. Well, that means what it says, to get to know your leadership. There is no great fixed gulf between a congregation and their pastor, unless, you know, he sees a necessity for that. But I don't see any necessity biblically. When a church run properly, the people know their pastor. The pastor knows the people. But the emphasis in that passage is on people getting to know their leadership. And notice that the latter portion of that verse says, who are over you. Okay, that means that we're over you in the Lord. Read.
And are over you in the Lord and admonish you.
Stop. Over you in the Lord. Not, I can't tell you what color to paint your house. That's not my place, okay? Leadership from the pastoral perspective begins and ends where the Bible begins and ends, okay? I can't tell you who to marry. That's not my business. I think you're way out of bounds when you're telling people you ought to marry this sister here. Now, if you come to me and ask me, do you think it's a good idea to marry this sister over here? I can give you an opinion. I can give you my best guess, but I can't tell you that this is of the Lord. I can't do that. That is out of the bounds of my scriptural authority, because I can't find in the Bible your name or her name. So I can't tell you the Lord says thus and such. I'm going to ask you, what does the Lord want you to do? Because I'm not interested. That's out of my jurisdiction, way above my pay grade, and I'm certainly not going to thwart the plan of God. And who admonish you, who warn you, who urge you. Keep reading. That's our job, by the way. Keep reading.
And to esteem them very
Stop. So your responsibility towards those who are given to you by God, and I guess I will have to get into the gifted man, because you'll have to understand it from that perspective. But the responsibility of those, and I don't mean the responsibility as a burden upon a person's life. The responsibility of the church towards its leaders is to what? Verse 13 again?
And to esteem them very highly in love.
Esteem them very highly means to value something. It's actually used of finance too, where you esteem something of a particular value. There was a painting that was ruined in the last few weeks. Some vandals came in and they destroyed some very famous painter's work. And I mean, that painting was valued in the multiple millions of dollars. And people went up in arms about that because of the value of that. Well, we're talking about esteeming an individual. We're talking about looking upon that person. And in our own mind and heart, we place a value upon that individual. It's not something that the church legislates, that the pastor legislates. I can't do that. This is something that the individual has to determine in their own heart. How do they value their pastor? Keep reading.
To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake.
Stop. Esteem them very highly in love because you like them. No. Because they're personable, because they make me laugh, or, you know, we can go fishing together, whatever, or we have similar likes and similar dislikes because we're Republicans. No. For their work's sake. For their spiritual labor is the motivation for love, and it should be. I'm not under any illusion everybody likes me. I don't even like me sometimes. But as far as the church is concerned, if your focus is not towards the spiritual work in your individual life, you can't love me and won't. It's just that simple. You know, it's just that simple. And I've always said it throughout the years. It's a matter of trust. It's a matter of love. If you view the work, not how you feel about me, but what you know of the work in your life, that's going to be the determining factor in your love. Not because I'm always the nicest person in the world, because I'm not. And that's not a requirement to be the nicest person in the world, and then you love me. No, it's the man is investing spiritual treasures in my life. And that in and of itself is enough for great esteem in love because of the work that is invested in my life. That in and of itself is enough. So we have in churches where the truth is being taught, we have to have these men over us because that's what God says. And our attitude towards them is, hey, they're over me and they love me because they're doing God's bidding for my life. Number two, ruling is one of the qualifications of a pastor. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Oh, I'm sorry. Go ahead. Read the and be at peace among yourselves, right? That's right. You want to have peace in the church? Love your pastor or pastors. Never get amen about that. Can I get a what? Never mind. Go on ahead to First Timothy 3, Brother Halley.
1 Timothy 3, verse
4 and 5.
One that ruleth well his own house.
Stop. One that ruleth well his own house. I mean, this is a person whose qualifications, you know, his prerequisite for the pastor it is, he has to rule his house. I mean, he has to rule it. And when it's out of order, he got to put it in order. Amen. Next.
Having his children in subjection with all gravity.
Stop. Having his children, the ones that live under his roof, in subjection. This child, I am not going to subject myself to this child. Why? Because that's out of God's plan. I don't care what society says. Don't care what anybody says. In your house, if you want the blessing of God, never subject yourself to your children. Why? Because that's what God said. Having the children in subjection with all seriousness. They need to take you and your rulership seriously. And if they decide not to, bring them back to reality check. Let them know you mean business.
Four. church of God.
If a man can't rule his own house, how can he rule a church? I mean, the way Paul asks the question is like it's absurd to even think that a person can be qualified to lead other people when he can't even lead those closest to him. It's crazy. You can't rule your own house. You certainly can't rule in the church for a lot of reasons. Oh, well, keep reading.
I'll not let a novice.
Not a beginner.
Lest being lifted up with pride, you fall into the condemnation of the devil.
Get the big head, and the devil says, good boy. Keep going.
Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without.
He has to have a good report among the unbelievers. In other words, he's not scandalous. They may accuse you, but you're not that way. You don't have to worry about, you know, accusations are inevitable. But the unbelievers, if they're watching, and they are, they always are, you don't have to worry about that. If you're doing what's right, you don't have to concern yourself with that.
Lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil.
Keep read.
Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith.
Okay, keep reading.
And let these also first be proved.
Right.
Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless.
Keep going.
Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things.
Got to have a believing wife, in other words.
Okay, and let the deacons be the husbands of one wife.
Right.
Ruling their children and their own houses well.
Stop. They have to rule their own houses too. I have seen my share of wimpy, wussy deacons and pastors that don't rule. I'm sorry. We don't qualify. We don't rule. We can't say, well, the pastor, he has to, but the deacons, you know, their ministry is so insignificant, which, of course, is ridiculous, as we saw in the book of Acts, that they can have, you know, smart-alecky, unsaved wives that suck their teeth and backtalk their husbands. Well, they may have them, but that man isn't qualified. But finish it up for me, please. Ruling their children's own houses well.
For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus.
Thank you, brother. It's a qualifier for both. Rulership is a qualifier for both the pastors. And remember, these are prerequisites. You don't try to produce this in a wuss when you've already elected him. He's weak and he's vacillating, and his wife walks on top of him, and his children disrespect him, and they do it publicly and roll their eyes. They don't care what he says. That's not good. That's not good. Not a good sign. Not a good sign. Not a good sign. You know, and you would hate to think that a wife and children need rulership. I mean, sometimes they need to be reminded. Listen, this is serious stuff. I think people play too much with the Word of God, and they don't understand. Look, your ability to lead is determined in great part on your family believing you and following your leadership. And sometimes, I got to tell it, the family might get a little stupid. Well, that doesn't mean you start throwing stuff at them, but you kind of have to set them right. Like, wait, we're not going to do this. We're not going to have that. I'm not going to put up with this stuff. And these are things that happen in the background of a lot of homes and pastors that, no one's supposed to talk about, because we're supposed to believe the image. I don't believe no image. I want to know what the truth is. Let me tell you something. Dear friend of mine, he's already in heaven, but his wife committed suicide, and I had told him, I had begged that man, pleaded with them, there is something wrong with your wife. And I'm the only one who did, because I told him, I'm going to tell you straight up, you know, I'm not going to suffer with the guilt of not telling you what I see. Something's wrong with your wife. You're not taking care of her. And he just blew it off. I mean, and she tried to put on a brave face, came to church and what have you. And one day she just broke out. And I talked to her, and she told me the bad news. And he was so consumed with the image of ministry that he forgot the reality of it. And eventually she committed suicide. And he called me. Now, get this. This is why I find people sometimes rather disgusting. He called me. The first person he called was me. And had told me that she killed herself because of him. That's what he told me. He told me. And then he confessed, I should have paid more attention to her. And he just kept saying it over and over. He was responsible for his wife's death, that she killed herself because of him. But when he spun the whole thing, you know, publicly, that she was depressed and going through some things, but never told the reason why, so I was furious, you know, because you told me why she did what she did, but you wouldn't tell the truth. And I lost all respect for that man after that. And he never, ever really recovered. He continued to pastor here and there, but the guy wasn't with it. He never really recovered. He never really, it just, the facts that God knew haunted him for the rest of his life. And I knew what the facts were because he told me. He knew it. So you need to take care of your wife. There are other ways to lead the house too, and that's take care of your wife and children. You know, there's a whole lot in this thing. I don't want to get way off into that, but that's important to know. Ruling is used to describe elders or pastors in chapter 1 Timothy 5:17. Someone get 1 Timothy 5:17.
Let the elders.
Let the elders that rule. Stop. That's their job. Let the elders that rule well, rule in a good manner, in a good way.
Be counted worthy of double honor.
There's that same word again, worthy in estimation, your esteem, your value that you place upon a pastor or your pastors. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy. That's esteem in your mind, worthy of double honor. Now that talks specifically about finances. There are people who do not pay a worthy pastor anything, but they'll pay a heister, shuckster, bum untold amounts of money. They're not worthy of a dime, but they pay him anyway because they give him what they want to hear. You should never, ever, ever fear paying a pastor or pastors what they are worth spiritually to your life because you can't outpay him. If they invest their time in your life, and let's say for a perfect example, you came to know the Lord. Okay. Do I need to even explain this to you? How much money of value can you place upon that? Nothing. And the restoration of your marriage, all this stuff. What value can you place upon that? Nothing. Zero. This should be in your mind forever. Look, there's nothing we can do financially that could ever be of a monetary value that could ever we could ever show him or them, in the case of multiple pastors, that what they did was priceless in their work. And I don't see, and haven't seen for many years, where the work of ministry in people's lives are counted really for the value that it is, and the value is priceless. If you're a heathen, you come to know the Lord, what can you place upon that? What kind of value or esteem can you place upon that? All you can say is, God used that man to fill in the blank, to bless my life, to help my life, to whatever. Do you think, you know, like Paul told one church, we've sown unto you spiritual things. You think it's a big deal that we shall reap carnal things, material things from you? Do you understand what the true priority of things are? Do you really understand the value of what's really important? It's not the material things, it's the spiritual things. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it such a big deal that we should reap your carnal things? No. People hold on to the stuff because to them that's their value. And you know what? The closer we hold on to this stuff and not do what God says, the further distant all that spiritual treasure is going to be to our life. It's going to be like, I don't really hear what you're saying. Well, I don't know. What do you consider important? What is the value that you place upon the work of ministry? What is the value that you place upon what you're getting? That's a question we all have to ask individually. And those that hear and watch this, the same question applies. I've never asked you for a dime. Don't plan to. Don't plan to. And some have sent money up from Northern California. One brother who owns a business, he sends money, you know, off and on to the ministry. I never asked for anything. But he sees the value of this work. And he told me, I can't really give all I can to thank you enough for the ministry that you have done in my life. Can't do it. And he's not, I'm not his pastor. But he senses the necessity for the ministry to go forward. And that to me is amazing. It's just remarkable to see that. But ruling is used to describe. That's our responsibility.
That's right. The others that rule well be counted worthy of double honor.
Especially they. More specific, and here are the rulers that we're talking about. Specifically they, which would be more the term.
Especially they who labor in the word and doctrine.
Well, you know, goes without saying. Those who work in the word and the teaching, they're the ones who are qualified for double honor. Everyone else is qualified for nothing. If you have a so-called pastor or pastors who do not labor in the word of God and doctrine, he is owed nothing. Why are you paying that huckster? I'll leave it up to you to think about it. He doesn't deserve any. It's not a question of giving one pastor more and another pastor less. It's a question of giving one pastor what he deserves and giving the other one nothing, because he doesn't deserve anything. Those that rule well are counted worthy of double honor. Specifically those who labor in the word and in the doctrine. That's my life. That's our life. That's all we do. We don't do anything else. We don't have anything on the side. We don't have a fallback plan. There is no fallback plan. This is the plan. For the last 30 years has been the plan. As a believer, you know, and 20 of those 30 years, it's all been preaching. It's all been the pastorate. There's no fallback plan. There's no plan B. Plan B is plan A. There is no plan B. I'm trusting God that God's going to move the right hearts to do the right thing. That's all I'm trusting in. That's who I'm trusting in. I don't have any other fallback plan. I believe if I do what God says, God's going to do what he says. Now the question is, what are the people going to do? Because I have no problem believing God. That's never been my issue, believing God. It's, do the people who claim to believe God? That's it. Never any other issue. You know, they didn't do you right this morning. You know what God did? Well, how do you feel? I feel nothing as far as my relationship to God is solid. I don't concern myself with that because I believe what God said. What about the people? Well, you know, the people. They're going to do what they want to do. You know, but they haven't seen that God is doing what he wants to do to them too. So they lose all the spiritual blessings that, you know, could have been, and then you get stupid emails like the one I, you know, sent you. You know, you didn't take this seriously. Now you're out in the days and confused. Ooh, well, what else is new? They want to lie. I can't find your phone number. My phone number is almost every page of that web. You could have found that phone number. You don't want to talk to me. You want to play, and I'm not playing anymore. I don't want people, you know, old former members bothering my life. You know what to do. You know what to, like one man told me. 3 days ago, he said, you told me what I needed to do. We first met, and I didn't do it. And everything you said the Lord was going to do, positively and negatively, all the negative came to pass. And so I told him what to do, and he said, that's the first thing you told me when we talked. I said, what are you waiting for? He still ain't here today. You see, I'm not playing. There are people out there whose lives have gone through turmoil because they didn't follow, not what I said, what God said. Because that's what I gave, what God said. And they didn't do it. Oh, well, you know, y'all grown. Do what you want. It would seem rather obvious, apart from its family applications, that the gift of ruling primarily refers to those who are pastors of churches, and probably deacons too. They have to rule. Well, not in the church. I'm sorry. I'm going to take that back. Definitely want to take it back. Quick. Deacons are not rulers in churches. Rule your own house. So let's just go back and refers to pastors of churches and those appointed by pastors with the gift of ruling. Some other people have that gift. I think if you're in a Bible class, that teacher up there should be respected. If the pastor recognizes this person has a gift of ruling and he's a teacher, okay, well, he can teach a group of people, and in that respect, he rules in that class. You know, I've been in some classes where it was a free-for-all, and I'm like, this ain't going to happen. And I go into class, welcome to this class, I'm your instructor, and sit your behind down. Because people lose their mind. Like, this, we don't do that here. Not while I'm here. And Compton did that. No, we don't. I'll throw you out. And everyone wised up. I'll throw you out quick. So I don't know you folk, but I know the Lord, and I'll throw you out of here. Mm-hmm. So you keep on playing the last guy you play with, because, you know, he didn't have the gift. Sit your behind down. Let's learn something together. Paul said in Romans 12:8 that the person who has this gift is to perform it with diligence. My goodness. Look at that verse again, because this is something people need to see. He that ruleth with diligence means zeal, earnest effort, speed. We don't have to be ashamed to rule. That's part of what we're supposed to do. I cannot respect the person who claims to be in the pastorate that doesn't have diligence in leading, in ruling. It's crazy. Where what he does is he primarily stands there and becomes a sounding board for the people. And he lets the people run the church and let them determine and dictate all the preaching and the teaching and everything. The church don't need no sounding board. If that's all he or they are good for, the church don't need them. They could do what they want to do, which is what they're doing anyway. The facade is to have a man or men up there going to tell them what they want so they can put on before others that the Lord is in this mess when he's not in it at all. But there's no reason why a person who has a gift of rulership should feel like he shouldn't rule. That's nuts. That makes no sense at all. I mean, that's part of his calling. And he should be more than diligent in that role. Those in leadership with this gift recognize that leadership is not to be done in a slack, haphazard manner. The matters of God's work demand that leadership understand the urgency of the hour before them and have the zeal that is needed to get the work done. I don't like people that don't have a zeal for the work of God. I don't care about any other work. You know, if we're going to paint the house, and then we have a particular day, we're going to paint it on Monday at 5 o'clock. And then we just get lazy. Maybe next Friday at 3 o'clock. That's fine. But when it comes to the work of God, that's not fine. There is a work to be done. Why? Because there are souls that need what God has given us in the gospel and in the truth. So we don't have time to play around with that. None at all. We have to do the work now. The work needs to be done yesterday, not tomorrow, not next week, but now. And that's what happens when you have a leadership that has this gift. They see ruling as important, that the work has to be done now. And that is why laziness is a tremendous hindrance in the lives of many a church leader. They may never cheat on their spouses, never take a drink or even an aspirin, but laziness will render them just as ineffective as they wind up killing their own effectiveness to lead. They just take themselves out. They allow the people to have rule over them. That is completely the opposite of what God says. Rule and rule. Do it. The consequences aren't yours because people respond to you in rebellion against your leadership. The consequences are on you before God and from God if you don't do what he says. You know, the people, that's their issue. God's going to deal with them. Laziness causes a leader to neglect the imperative nature that leadership demands. Leadership, your leadership and mine demands an immediate response of doing what is the priority of what leadership should be doing. And that's not putting things off for another day. This isn't a game or a joke. Leadership is serious business. Ruling is serious business. And everyone is not going to like it when you do. You know what? Too bad. That's life. Get over yourself. Follow God's plan. It's just the way things are. One of the reasons why the churches don't have leaders is because the whole church is all screwed up. They've been neglecting God's truth for decades, maybe even hundreds of years. And now we look at a church now that isn't even qualified biblically to be called a church. This leadership is nothing. Nothing. Its teaching is an apostasy. Its congregation are carnal. It's all nonsense. I'll never forget what that Chinese missionary told me. We were in Garden Grove. It was on Wednesday night, and I asked him, I said, he was part of the underground church in China, and he said, I asked him, I said, so what do you think about topical preaching today? You know, he laughed, he said, in China, in the underground church, that's considered apostasy. I said, what do you think about biblical exposition? He said, that's normal in the underground church. He said, those are the only men we consider called of God. Everyone else, he says, is apostate. I agree. It's nothing but apostasy to get up behind a pulpit and talk with the power and the effectiveness of the Sunday Times. And you're just a walking, living version of a newspaper. Just as ineffective. No power at all. Let me be quick to say that what may look to you from your vantage point as wasted energy and zeal may very well be one of the characteristics of the operation of the spiritual gift of leadership. Because those that don't have the gift don't understand the priority. And so the pastors of churches might say, we need to get this thing done now. And people go, oh, I'm tired of this. They don't understand. And they can't understand. And there's a frustration trying to get people to understand so they don't have the capacity to understand. It's not for them to understand, it's for them to follow what God says. If God put a man or men in your midst that are doing what God says, our responsibility is to follow them, not to analyze or understand them before we do anything. Do you trust them? Are they doing what God said? Well, what should be the response? Follow what they're saying. Sometimes our critical attitudes towards our pastor or pastors and other church leaders who sense the divine urgency to be zealous may only reveal that, one, we are lazy, and the zeal of leadership exposes and convicts us of it. Sometimes, you know, the fact that a man is zealous for the things of God reveals the fact that we're not, and we get convicted about that. Number two, we have a total misunderstanding of the gift of leadership. We don't really understand what's going on here. And that's sad, too. You know that you do not have the gift of leadership or the gift of ruling if you don't want to lead, which should be obvious. I mean, it's not something that you seek to lead, but if you have the gift, you're going to lead. If you don't lead, well, you don't have the gift. Number two, you do not see the continued imperative to operate with a divine zeal. A man who's dealt with by God, there's going to be that constant zeal no matter what the gift is. But some men, you know, I just don't understand what's wrong with them. This stuff is too important to just let drift away like so many pastors and churches have done. They just let the truth drift away. The men who used to teach exposition are now all topical, and some who are teaching topical are now teaching psychology. And they got their shirts all buttoned down to here, and, you know, get them plaid flower shirts and burn them. You have to go way back in your closet to get them shirts you wore in the 60s. Burn that junk. You know, you're trying to project an attitude. That's the wrong attitude to project to people. It's not about projecting an image to people. It's about doing God's bidding. Next is the gift of mercy, or showing mercy. He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. This is the supernatural ability to have active compassion, not pity. Not pity. I sure pity. No, that's not it. If I ever wind up in the hospital bed again, I show up that the person standing over me has active compassion. And sometimes just their presence, because I know the presence of God is in them, that's enough to comfort me right there. But someone who doesn't have the gift, like, oh, please, go sit in the waiting room. Better go home. I'll get a cab or something. I want someone with a gift, you know. I don't make any plans of going to the hospital, but, you know, if perchance, you know, I'm there and you want to come, we'll come. Pray that you have a gift. I'll be glad to see the church. That's not a problem. In the past, there were some people I requested, well, don't let them come. What if someone's going to tell them I can't have visitors? Tell them no. There were some people I didn't want near me in the hospital at all because it would make my stay longer. They're just give her a list. Don't this one and this one. Don't let them come near this hospital at all. All you can come. Amen. I don't make any plans now, so there you go. I'm hoping and a praying and what have you. I don't have to do that, but there you go. Should get past 52. Each day is a gift now. It means to feel sympathy with the misery of another, and especially sympathy manifested in action. That's definitely needed, and it's definitely a gift. It doesn't mean to send the card. It means to send yourself. Anyone can send the card, but it sure is wonderful when a person's there. The cards are nice, and it shares nice sentiment, but, you know, it's just something about a person being there, and you wake up and you see someone familiar and someone you know that God has brought. This gift shows mercy, not talks about mercy. Period. Now, do we really see how all these spiritual gifts demand personal accountability of the person operating them? I can't operate these gifts by proxy or through others. I'm responsible. Since God has given me a gift of gifts, then I'm responsible to yield to Him so that the gifts can be in operation for His glory. Period. So if a person, I don't like being around certain people. I don't like being around people, rather. Okay, let me rephrase that. I always clarify everything. I don't like being around people, all people. Then I don't think you really need to evaluate this whole notion of spiritual gifts. I don't like going to church. I don't like being around people. You need to be born again. That's a serious problem, because the church is the people, so you're going to have to deal with them sometime. You can't just go, I don't want to be around any people. You need to be saved. Then you'll know. You cannot say, I don't want to be or like being around people, and then say, but I'm operating my spiritual gift. To whom? Who is being operated to? Your shadow? That's not God's plan. He says the person who has this gift is to show mercy with cheerfulness. The word cheerfulness is where we get our English word hilarious. In other words, that doesn't mean be a goofball. No, that I'm pressed the button. Nurse, get this fool out of here. The Bible said be hilarious. No, it didn't say be stupid. Okay. The person with the gift of mercy or compassion, as some call it, does it with joyful abandonment. They just love to show mercy. They love it. They're looking for every opportunity, and they do it. No ulterior motive, nothing. The person with this gift has a readiness of mind waiting for the opportunity that will prompt them to immediate action to show mercy. In the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Greek word is translated in Psalm 104:15 as to cause someone to shine. That's the effect of the person with this particular gift. They cause others to shine. They just bring joy to people who need them. Again, and I think in closing, because I think just about out of time here, I want us to be reminded that these gifts, grammatically speaking, are all in the present active participle, meaning that the operation of these gifts are in a continuous action. We cannot ride on last year's victories and boast of using our gift years ago and claiming to have a gift. If you have the gift or the gifts you claim to have, it will be operating today. If it isn't, you either one, do not have that gift, or two, are disobedient, sinning against God by not operating the gift, or number three, have been deceived using a demonic counterfeit, and you're probably not a believer. I'm sure there are others that could list 4, 5, 6, 7, whatever. But I think those three are the top of my list. I think we can move into our 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. So I've still got a few minutes. Look at verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. Now, we've studied this extensively already. But just a brief reminder of what we already know, that the spiritual gifts that are given by the Godhead are a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, operating in the life of every believer in the church, working in and through him or her that which they have no ability to operate in themselves apart from God. I don't care if you like helping people. That does not mean you have a gift of mercy. We're talking about operation of spiritual gifts you have no capacity to do on your own apart from God. You can't get glory for something that's gifted you. You can't take credit for that. That's one of the things that I look at the evidence. We kept telling people back in the 70s and the 80s in particular, the 80s and the early 90s, if you find something you like, that's God's bent towards your spiritual gift. And I'm screaming to the top of my lungs, where is that in the Bible? And nobody listened again. Everyone thought, yeah, I got my test. And this, you know, I took 100 and so-called questions and so-so questions. And they tell me that I have a gift of so-and-so. Where's that in the Bible? If you have a gift, it would have already been in operation. Not because someone made you take a test, and as you took a test, you could determine upon the preponderance of what the test determined that you like to do, that suddenly this is translated into God may be leading you or is leading you, that this is your gift. Well, where's the fruit of that? The church is still all apostate. See, if all these things really mattered, then where's the evidence? Churches should be abounding and blossoming, and the word should be preached everywhere. There should be no doubt that all these things that the church has tried to do throughout the last two decades really mattered. They didn't work. Why? Because they weren't of God in the first place. There's nowhere you can determine what a person's gift is by determining whether they like something. And many of those people didn't do anything. It was determined that they liked so-and-so. Well, they weren't. Well, this test says that I have the gift. And they weren't doing it anyway. They didn't do it. They tried to do it in their own strength. Some of them didn't. It just frustrate the whole church. Why? Because God wasn't there. He wasn't in it. Pride got in the way. I got this. And then the next thing you know, the whole church imploded. You got a whole church full of proud people claiming to have gifts they can't operate. If you feel comfortable, or as I heard too many times, all too many times, I'm ready, you're not ready. I'm ready for this gift. I wasn't ready for anything. I didn't prepare myself for anything. And if he had told me I was going to be a pastor, that would have been the last. That wouldn't have been on any list. It wouldn't have been the last thing on the list. It would have never been on the list. The only thing I remember saying to God when I was at Holy Assembly many years ago, Lord, I don't care what it is you want me to do. Whatever you want me to do, I'm yielding. I didn't put any conditions on that. I didn't give him a list of things that I would prefer. Lord, whatever you want me to do, I'm yielding. It wasn't a question of me at all. Lord, whatever you want. And then when I got called into the ministry, I didn't fight it. I attended lyceums where guys would brag about how they ran away from God, how they fought God. I'm saying these men are idiots. They're not called. And they reflected how they were Jonas and all that. You know, I would like to think I was like Paul. Lord, what would you have me to do? And these guys are by the hundreds were all acting like they were all Jonas. And they were boasting about how they ran away from God, how they fought the Lord. Almost like, can you top this? Remember that program, Can You Top This, years ago? They were trying to top each other's ridiculous story about how they ran away from God. And they want me to believe that's salvation? They were saved and called, and they fought tooth and nail against a gracious God? I don't buy it. But all of a sudden, when God had the body slam him and drag him halfway across the street, you know, on hot coals and glass chips, then they were ready. They weren't ready then because they weren't submitted. It's not when you're ready. Okay, Lord, I'm ready to do what you tell me to do. That sounds stupid. God's a beat you after that to get you to do something, and you want to run to Jonah. Why not go to Paul? Why not say, Lord, what will you have me to do? I don't see Timothy fighting God. I don't see Luke fighting God. I don't see anyone fighting God except today's church. The operation of spiritual gifts does not depend on your human ingenuity or ability or when you think you're ready or if the task is comfortable. God forbid. The church has been comfortable for so long, she's not doing anything. She doesn't take risks. She doesn't do anything. It's just sleep. Oh, this is a real good gift. It's just the gift of sleeping. The gifts solely depend on the distribution, ministry, and empowering of the Godhead. Not when we're ready. Who's ever ready? I don't get that. I don't understand. Calm down, Mr. Howard. Calm down. It's like I just want to just say it, but just relax. Let's go to verse 8. For to one is given by the Spirit, the word of wisdom, to another, the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. I'm down to the last 5 minutes, so I'm going to just briefly go into this. Again, we are confronted with the fact that it is the Spirit that gives you and me the gift or the gifts we have. For to one is given by the Spirit. So again, that should tell us that there's nothing we do or can do to get a gift because it is given by the Spirit. For to one or one person or one individual is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom. Now I've noticed that many contemporary pastors, evangelical pastors, who are no doubt brilliant men and have forgotten more than I could ever remember, have gone over a very important fact in this verse, grammatically speaking. When Paul says, for to one is given, he's really saying, for by the Holy Spirit is being given. Okay, present passive imperative. The gift that you are given, the passive voice again means there's nothing you do to get it. It's given to you. It's simply given to you. And it's given to you now, today, presently. And that's a statement of fact. Now, later we'll see the significance of all that. And next time we'll be looking more specifically at I got another 2 minutes. Word of wisdom. I'm just trying to beat that clock. Word of wisdom. Supernatural gift to speak God's wisdom in practical skills to the everyday affairs of life. Notice that it is the or a word, singular, of wisdom. This is going to go back to what you said a few weeks ago about how the gifts are used for a particular situation. This means that the gift is operated in a particular time and place where God's wisdom is needed in a particular situation. If the situation calls for someone who is gifted with the word of wisdom, then God's going to use that person at that moment, at that time, for that situation to speak exactly what God wants in that person's life. This word speaks more of insight more than of knowledge. Knowledge we'll get to. But this speaks of insight. You know that you have this gift if you can say the truth in such a way that it speaks to an individual's present need. You don't have to know the need. And usually you don't. You'll say something to a person. You'll be prompted and moved by the Spirit to say something to a person. And that person knows there's no way you could have known anything about his or her life, but you just answered God's question. Or you just answered the question, rather, or God asked the question that they had in their mind and heart. There's no way you could have known that. That's the Lord. No way. I mean, with an infinite amount of things to talk about, someone just comes to you and says something specific to your experience that they know nothing about. Specifics, not generalized statements, but specifics. Have you ever heard a preacher or another brother or sister who spoke to you and you knew that this person was speaking to you specifically and to your specific needs so clearly that you could understand it, and you only? I mean, sometimes I've heard this week, and I thought about it, actually last week. A lady called from South Carolina. She says, right before we hung up, there was an issue of trying to download the copy of the Hebrews commentary. There was some problems with the site, and so got all that squared away. Right before we hung up, she said, "You're my favorite instructor," and I thanked her for her kindness and what have you. And she said, "Dr. Harley, you got the gift." And I didn't. And I thought about how many times have I heard people say that year after year. Hundreds of people said, "Brother, you got a gift." And I never ask them. I don't plan to ask them, "What gift are you talking about?" I don't want to ruin. Some things are better not known. But the way you got a gift. I don't ask them what gift, because I don't really, I just want to do God's work. But there's something about that simple preaching that's beyond just simple preaching to some people's hearts. And it speaks, they say, "We have never, ever seen the word of God opened up to us like we have seen it since we've taken your class." I don't know that. I have no idea what God is doing to that person's heart and life. And they all say, "Brother, you got a gift." I don't say, "Well, what gift do you think?" Just give God glory, and I'll just keep doing what I'm doing, and someone else will say it down the road. But I hear it all the time. All the time and time and time again. And it just kind of struck me this last week. I said, "That's interesting that people keep saying that. You got a gift." I don't bother to inquire what they're talking about, because I'm sure some people say, "I hate you. You ain't got no gift." That's all right, too. Have you ever heard of a pastor or a brother or sister that was able to share with you truths that were so complicated to you but made so clear that you now can see them? You were in your home studying and praying, and, "Lord, help me to understand this." And you came to church, and the word of God was preached, and you said, "We're in the book of Romans, or a book of 1 Peter, or in a book of Psalms, or a book of whatever. And then let's turn to this passage as a reference." And it's exactly what you were thinking about, exactly what you were studying, and then the Spirit of God gave you the clear answer. Person has that gift and may not be aware of it, but you're aware of it. I don't think it's coincidence. I think one ought to see what is. and give God glory for it. If it happens, that's wonderful. And like I said, I think many in the pastorate or in leadership positions, they may have a what's called a gift mix by many. They have multiple gifts or giftedness at a particular time that's necessary because the enormity and the magnitude of this work demands sometimes that, I don't even know how to say this. There are so many different scenarios that God is dealing with in so many people's lives at one time. And for you, you might need a word of wisdom. You might need a word of knowledge. You might need a whatever. And that God's going to take whatever man or men and just use that. The ministry is so important. And when it's done right, God can use it in ways beyond even the thought of your abilities, of what you thought God can do. I never in a million years would have ever imagined that just teaching a simple lecture would have the impact that it's having. No, I would never imagine that. I would never conceive that. Yet it happened. And it happens. Not because of me. Because I said what Paul said. Lord, what do you want me to do? The Lord said, go. Go to the same place you were going to kill folk and go and preach. Go and see Ananias. And he'll be told you what. And he just went. Whatever the Spirit said, Paul went. Wherever Spirit, that's all we need to. We find people to do that, we can do things. We can see God's hand even more and more. We just do what he says. I'm through. Lord, thank you again just for reminding us how marvelous you are in all this. And that, Lord, it's not about anybody. It's about you. It's about your wonderful mercy and usability of anybody in the church. You are to be praised and honored. You are to be glorified. Certainly we've done nothing at all. And if we've done anything, it was only because of you. We have no reason to glory except in you. And may we continue to do that, Lord. Bless the giving today, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.